I will go again to John chapter 17.
And I'll read again verses 6 through 19, which is the section in which the Lord prays for His children, His disciples, in view of the opposition that they will face from the world. John chapter 17, beginning at verse 6. I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest Me out of the world. Thine they were, Thou gavest them Me, and they have kept Thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever Thou hast given Me are of Thee. For I have given unto them the words which Thou gavest Me. They have received them, and have known surely that I came out from Thee, and they have believed that Thou didst send Me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given Me, for they are Thine, and all Thine are Mine. All Mine are Thine, and Thine are Mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to Thee. Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given Me, that they may be one as We are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Thy name. Those that Thou gavest Me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to Thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have My joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them Thy word. The world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that Thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that Thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. As Thou hast sent Me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify Myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Son's willingness to set Himself apart as a sacrifice for us, so that we could be protected from the world and maintain an active witness in it. We pray now that Your Spirit will guide our thoughts as we meditate upon Your Word, that we might treasure, Lord, these promises of how You are caring for us and how our Savior rejoices to see us prospering and secure. Lord, encourage us, we pray, in our daily conduct by the word that You have preserved for us here. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I'm calling your attention last week to the parallel between verses 12 and 13. It's strongest at the end of each verse. Each of these verses talks about a fulfillment. Verse 12 talks about the Scripture being fulfilled. Verse 13 talks about the Lord's joy being fulfilled in us. That's a striking pair, and we'll see just how striking as we move through. But as you meditate on these verses, you might see another parallel. You might see at the beginning of the verses a correspondence. Verse 12 speaks of the period during which the Lord was with His disciples, while I was with them. Verse 13 begins by a reference to the change that is happening. Now I come to Thee. So the beginning of the verses introduces us to the two distinct but related periods of time. The time when He's with the disciples on earth, the time when He is back in heaven with the Father. And then in the middle of each of these verses, there is a provision that He has made for us. At the middle of verse 12, He says, I kept them in Thy name. Those that Thou gavest Me, I have kept. That's what He did while He was on the earth. He kept His disciples. He protected them. And then in verse 13, these things I speak in the world. In preparation for His departure, He has been giving them this instruction that we see in the upper room discourse. And that also is to guard them and to protect them. We have commented before how the Lord's name and the Lord's word are often associated in this prayer. And here there's a clear parallel between the name of the Father in verse 12 and the words that the Lord speaks in verse 13. So keep that parallel in mind. While I was with them, now I come to thee. I kept them in thy name, these things I speak. And then the two fulfillments at the end. We were talking about the keeping in verse 12. That is, those that thou gavest me, I have kept. I kept them in thy name. It's interesting that although in English the two verbs to keep are the same, they're not the same in Greek. In the beginning of the verse, I kept them in thy name, the keeping has to do with his protection of them, the results of the security. Here, in the middle of the verse, those that thou gavest me, I have kept, the verb refers to the process, but not necessarily the result. So we might say that the first is kept, but the second is I guarded. I was watching over them. But it doesn't imply success. Now, there's an important reason that he wants to make that qualification. He's about to introduce the one exception. It was one of the disciples that while the Lord guarded him, he did not keep him. He was not one of the ones that the Father had given him as part of his redeemed people. And that was Judas, of course. None of them is lost, but the son of perdition is lost. Back in chapter 13, we recorded his departure from the little company of believers. And now the Lord recalls again that this is the only apparent exception to those that the Father giving him being kept. I don't think he means it as an exception. I think he means us to say, you gave me a certain group to keep, and I did. Now there was this one here. I had him as a disciple, but he's not one of those that you had chosen for yourself. And in fact, he is lost. None of them is lost, but the son of perdition is lost. Son of perdition, that's an interesting name. You're going to ask about son of perdition. Well, I was about to explain it, but you go ahead and ask the question.
The question is, does the title apply to the course of his life while God's opponent or his ultimate destiny, or both?
Oh, I think, well, what does perdition mean?
Destruction.
Yeah, it does. In fact, it's the noun form of the verb that occurs right before it. None of them is lost, but the son of lostness. So it's exactly the same concept. It refers to being lost, to being destroyed. None of them has been lost except the son of lostness. Now we have to inquire into this little expression, son of lostness. It's a common Semitic idiom in the Old Testament and also in modern Hebrew. If you want to say that somebody has a certain characteristic, you say that person is a son of, and then whatever the characteristic is. In fact, it's so common that the way you say in Hebrew, I am 60 years old, is to say, I am the son of 60 years. I'm the son of 60 years. So a son of anger is somebody that is characterized by anger. When the Lord called the two brother fishermen the sons of thunder, he meant these guys are like a thunderstorm bottled up. They're full of energy and power and so forth. To say that somebody is a son of lostness means that their whole nature, their whole character is designed to be destroyed. I almost think that Peter might have been recalling this expression when he wrote in his second epistle of the apostates. He said, these as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed. A natural brute beast. What is the purpose of a brute beast? Why did God make the wild animals? Peter said, God made the wild animals so that they could be taken and destroyed. He made them for man to take and eat, to capture. And the apostates are just like those beasts. They're made to be taken and destroyed. They are sons of destruction, sons of perdition. That is a very uncomfortable teaching from the world's perspective. The world does not like verses like 2 Peter 2:12. It does not like expressions like the son of perdition. I don't find it comfortable, But our job is to take the revelation of God and read it. This is what God has stated. Judas was a son of perdition. He was a man characterized by perdition. His very nature is to be lost. So I think, Ron, the answer to your question is the primary focus is here on his destiny. This man has been made for destruction.
It's not that he was a murderer from the beginning or he came to steal and to destroy John 10. That's not what
it is. No, I don't think it's that he is a destroyer. Right. You're taking son of perdition as a destroyer. I think he's speaking of the objective sense. He is the one who is destroyed.
Right.
He's a son of destruction. Not that he does destroy, but that he destroys others, and in particular, that he will be destroyed, and he's going to be destroyed. I'll just pause here for a moment. These very words are used by our brother Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 to describe the Antichrist. You might want to just briefly turn there, 2 Thessalonians 2:3. It's a little bit of a divergence, but I'm fascinated with how often Paul quotes John or quotes our Lord's words as preserved in John. As I think I've mentioned, I believe that John originated more or less in this way. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, preliminary versions of those Gospels, were circulating in the churches. Paul began preaching, and he was preaching on the basis of the words of the Lord that had been revealed to him. And people were saying, well, Paul, your doctrine does not line up with the Lord's earthly teaching. They read Matthew and Mark and Luke, and while they didn't contradict what Paul said, it seemed that Paul was innovating, that he was developing new ideas. I believe John stuck his hand up and said, no, no, fellas, I was there. I heard what the Lord said. And his teaching, Brother Matthew, Brother Mark, Brother Luke, they only had so many pages. They wrote down what the Lord led them to write down. They couldn't write down everything. In fact, John himself tells us that at the end of his gospel, doesn't he? But the Lord did say other things, and the things he said are very much in line with what Paul is teaching. So I think John's gospel was motivated by a desire to document the teachings of the Lord Jesus that stood behind the emerging doctrine as Paul revealed it in his epistles, which of course are the bulk of our New Testament, to show that they were in fact firmly founded in the earthly teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be that as it may, and that's speculation on my part. I mean, don't quote that as gospel. It's my interpretation of the relation between John and the synoptics. Look, if you will, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. He is speaking of the day of Christ. Don't think that that's at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And there's the same title that the Lord Jesus gave to Judas in John 17. And it's the only other place in Scripture that we have this expression, the son of perdition. He's also called the man of sin. And it describes the Antichrist. The Antichrist, the day of the Lord, will not come until the man of sin, the son of perdition, has been revealed. Two very important titles. He is, first of all, the man of sin. That emphasizes his rebellion against God. And that is captured in verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians 2. He opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And it's also the point of verses 9 and 10. Him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. So he is a man of sin. He leads people into ungodliness. He proclaims himself to be God. But, says Paul, he's also the son of perdition. What do I mean by calling him the son of perdition? Well, look at verse 8. Then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Not only that, all those that follow him are also going to be destroyed according to verses 11 and 12. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Paul says, when this man of sin appears, you understand two things about him. First of all, he is a man of sin. Don't let him fool you into thinking that he's godly. He's not. He's setting himself up in the place of God. He is the man of sin. Second, don't slam over to the other pin of the meter and say, oh, all hope is gone. This man is going to take over the world and Jesus Christ has lost. Nope. Wrong again. He is the son of perdition. He is as doomed as Judas was. Judas went out and hanged himself and burst asunder. A wretched end, completely destroyed, and then down through history, excoriated, held in contempt by God's people. His reputation is absolutely zero. And that's what's going to happen to the man of sin, too. He is the man of sin. He's going to rebel against God. He's also the son of perdition. His destiny is destruction. Don't be afraid of him. Don't be afraid of him. Back to John 17, then. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition. And now the Lord says, that the scripture might be fulfilled, as I pointed out to you, this is one of the two fulfills here. The other fulfill is at the end of verse 13, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. A very striking parallelism, helping us to recognize the parallel between these verses. But I want to probe with you a little bit this statement at the end of verse 12, that the scripture might be fulfilled, and inquire with you what scripture the Lord is talking about here. Virtually all commentators assume that it's Psalm 41, verse 9, which is cited of Judas back in chapter 13, or maybe Psalm 109, verse 8, which Peter quotes in Acts chapter 1, again to explain Judas's fall, his bishopric let another take. That might well be the case. That may be what the Lord means here. But I'm cautious. Two verses, three parts to each verse. The first part to each verse focuses our attention on a different period of time. While I was with them in the world, now I come to thee. The third part clearly marked by a repetition of fulfillment. The second part of each verse describes what the Lord did during the period described in the first part. So while I was in the world with them, what did I do? I kept them in thy name. Now that I am coming to thee, what am I doing? These things I am speaking to them. I'm giving them preparatory teaching. Now in the second verse, verse 13, the fulfillment that he speaks of is connected with the action he's doing in the second part of the verse. You see that? What I am speaking these things to them, because I'm coming to you, verse 13, I am speaking these things in the world that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. The purpose for my speaking is so that they can have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Now, what is the action that the Lord did in verse 12 during his earthly sojourn? What is the focus of the center of verse 12? What action did he do while I was with them in the world? I kept them. So what should the fulfillment at the end of the verse be referring to? That they are kept. I kept them, and why did I keep them? I kept them that the scripture might be fulfilled. The reference to Judas is a little parenthesis here. I've kept them. Oh, you might be thinking about Judas. Yes, that's a shame, and yes, Judas was lost. He was the son of perdition. He was destined to be lost. But, Father, I have kept the ones you gave me, and I did that the scripture might be fulfilled. And that accords much better with the parallel between the two verses, because then the fulfillment clause in both verses modifies the action in the middle of the verse that describes how the Lord cares for his people in these two important periods, the time of his earthly ministry and the time of his departure to be with the Father.
So both which scripture then is being fulfilled?
Oh, that's a good question. Well, think about that. But I just want to comment. The only commentator that I could find that even acknowledges this possibility is my good friend John Gill, 17th century Baptist. Well, he's a brother in the Lord, greatly profited from his writings. But this is an example of how paying attention to the structure of the text can help you get the assignment, the meaning of things correctly. Now, which scripture is he speaking about? Well, what he's saying is, Father, I came, I was with them in the world, and I kept them in your name, I brought them to you, I focused their attention on you, I caused them to run into that strong tower that you are to protect your people. I did that, that the scripture might be fulfilled. There's no lack of scriptures in the Old Testament that talk about the Messiah coming to deliver God's people and to gather together God's people, to be the good shepherd. We've seen these prophecies throughout John's Gospel. The idea that God himself is a strong tower, that his name is a strong tower, and that the righteous who run into it are safe. This is an Old Testament that the passage that the Lord could be referring to. If you want one particular passage, Isaiah 11 verse 9 says, they will not be able to destroy anyone upon my holy mountain. And the verb destroy there in the Greek Bible is the same as what the Lord says here. Not one of them is lost. Not one of them is destroyed. So, if you want a particular verse, I would say Isaiah 11:9. But I think the scripture is full of prophecies about the coming of the Messiah and his work in protecting and delivering his people. And so, personally, I think that's what the reference is here. He could be talking about Judas. If you want to say, no, he's predicting the failing of Judas, well, fine. I won't contend with you over that. But I would suggest you think about this promise here. The first fulfillment, I have kept them that the scripture might be fulfilled. Father, you sovereignly recorded in your word your promise to send the deliverer to protect your people. I have fulfilled that scripture. I have fulfilled what you sovereignly decreed and promised. I've made that promise come true. Now the second fulfillment. Now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. This reminds me of 15:11. These things have I spoken unto you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. When we studied that verse, I suggested that his joy, his love, his peace, all those expressions are first of all subjective genitives. They are referring to the joy, the love, the peace that the Lord Jesus experienced. When he says, my joy, he's thinking of the fact that he is joyful, that he rejoices. When he says, my love, he's speaking of the fact that he loves his people. When he says, my peace, he's speaking of the peace that he experiences. And then throughout, not only John, but the rest of the New Testament, we learn that he gives these things to us. And we are complete in him. The clearest instance of this is the imputation of his righteousness to us. It is his righteousness. He was the righteous one. He obeyed God's law. And that we enjoy that as a free gift from God. What is the joy, the peace, the love that we experience if it is not our participation in our Lord's love for his people, in the peace that he experiences from the Father, in the joy that he experiences as he puts his trust in the Father's care? We talked about all this back in chapter 15. Now, he's preparing them for his departure. I'm coming to thee, verse 13, and I'm speaking these things to them in the world. Why? Well, that my joy might be fulfilled. Father, I would be desolate if upon my departure they were to falter and fail. It would break my heart. And I've been doing all I can to prepare them for my departure because that would fulfill my joy, for them to be steadfast, for them to carry on. John follows his master's example in his third epistle when he writes, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And those of you who are parents, well, we're all parents here, right? Except for Ron. So Ron, Everybody but you. Take it, brother, by faith. A parent has no greater joy than to see their children walking in truth. Isn't that the case? Not the case? You know, you'd do anything if you have a child who stumbled or turned aside. You'd do anything you could to bring them back, because nothing brings joy like seeing your children prosper. And our Savior's heart toward His disciples was this heart. His desire was that they would go on and continue to take refuge in the Father and be secure in Him. And so he prays to the Father. He says, I'm coming to you, and I've been speaking all these things because I want my joy to be fulfilled. I want to be happy when I come home to you. I don't want to be looking down and seeing them torn by strife and drawn aside by false doctrine and going off into error and suffering at the hands of the wicked one. I want to see them prospering spiritually, and I've been trying to prepare them for my departure because I really, really want them to prosper. But he doesn't just say the paraphrase that I've been using. I've been saying that my joy might be fulfilled. He doesn't just say that. He says that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. He wants us to recognize that His happiness depends upon our security and our blessedness. He cares for us not just out of a sense of duty to the Father. He cares for us. He protects us. He intercedes for us because He really, really wants us to be taken care of. That is the desire of His heart. That is the desire of the Savior's heart. While I was with them in the world, I kept them. Why? To fulfill your scripture. You promised it, and I did these things to fulfill those promises. Now that I'm coming to you, I am preparing them as well as I can. Why? Because I want that. That's my desire. That would give me joy. And I want them to have that joy. I want them to see my joy in their spiritual prosperity. So the Lord's care for us rests upon two fundamental purposes. It fulfills two things. First, it fulfills the Father's promises in the Old Testament. And second, it fulfills the Son's joy. Anyone who would touch you must oppose the Father's sovereign will and the Son's good pleasure. We are protected by the Father's sovereign will expressed in His promises, which our Savior worked to fulfill. And we're also protected by the Son's desire, and in turn then by the Father's desire to do anything the Son wants. So the Son comes to Him and says, Father, my people are being hurt. The Father will bend heaven and earth to make His Son happy and to deliver us. Zechariah writes a very touching idiom, He that toucheth you touches the apple of God's eye, the pupil of the eye. Ever have anybody touch the pupil of your eye? I can remember two occasions sitting in this chair right here with Gene at the age of two in my lap trying to read him a book. And Gene was an energetic young man, and his arms were never still. And on one occasion, his hand just went right across my face and right across my eye. Did it ever hurt? Oh, that was terrible. And it happened again on a subsequent occasion. I have to be careful. If you have Gene on your lap, watch out for your eye. He wasn't being malicious. He was just being active. He that touches you touches the apple of God's eye. It is the Father's sovereign purpose and the Son's delight to protect us from the wicked one. So that's verses 12 and 13. The Son's care for His people, both during His earthly ministry and now as He goes to be with the Father. He summarizes this in verse 14. I have given them Thy word. Yes. While I was with them, I kept them in Thy name. That's the revelation of God, His name. Now I'm coming to you. I'm speaking these things to them. That's His word. In both cases, I have given them Thy word. So verse 14a summarizes what we've already read. And the world hath hated them. He's been faithfully caring for His own, preparing them for His departure. but the world in which he is leaving them hates them. That's why he's had to prepare them in the first place. That's why he's had to keep them. Now, the logical relationship between this and 12 and 13, summarized in 14, is not marked with a particle, but I think it's clear. I have given them thy word because the world hates them. I have been preparing them and protecting them because the world hates them. As I say, there's no because there. But as I try to understand how the argument builds, he expresses the giving of his word very elaborately and eloquently in 12 and 13. 14, he summarizes it, and then he says the world hates them. That's why I have to give them your word, because of this animosity. And that hatred in turn has a cause. Why is it that the world hates them? Well, that's the end of verse 14, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Here's the heart of the matter. The fundamental reason that we need this protection. We are no longer of the world. We don't belong to it anymore. We have changed our citizenship. He came into the world as a stranger and a pilgrim on a mission from the Father. Now he's going home. The world was his by right of creation. John made that point in the very first chapter. But people didn't heed him. They didn't submit to him. They rejected him. Now, as we follow him, we share his pilgrim status. Our citizenship is now in heaven. Our passport bears heaven's stamp on it. Those who reject him are also going to reject us. That is not pleasant. I don't want you to go around with a martyr complex. Oh, woe is me, everybody hates me. Well, number one, that's not true. Because wherever believers gather under the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have brothers and sisters who love you and will give their lives for you. God has seen to that. But we should recognize this. We need to have our eyes open. The world hates God's people. It has done so for 2,000 years. And that's just a fact. If we gain nothing else from this, we should be prepared. If we're forewarned, we will be forearmed. We will take refuge in the Lord. And driven by this reality, he now turns to the second of his three petitions. We saw the first at the end of verse 11. Keep in thine own name those whom thou hast given me. Now in verse 15, the second petition. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world. That would seem to be the logical solution, wouldn't it? Here I've come, I've preached, they've responded, and the world hates them. And you can almost hear the Father saying, well, I want me to just bring them up with you. We'll just take them up with you, and they want to suffer all that. And the Lord says, no. I don't pray that thou shouldst take them out of the world, because my work here isn't finished. The Father had a certain number that he purposed to redeem and to bring to himself. The number was not yet fulfilled. If the Lord had brought an end to the whole thing right there, Ray Sachs and Ron Nallen and Dave Nelson would never have known the joy of the presence of the Creator of the universe, would never have been able to add their voices to worshiping and praising him. Just think of it. We'd have all been left out. And as hard as the sorrows of this life can be, it's nothing to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us, the apostle says. And we would have been left out of that. He came to bring many, not just those 11 and the 500 who gathered around them, but he came to bring many to a knowledge of the Father, including us. And so he said, I'm not praying that you should take them out of the world. Verses 6 through 8, I'm glorified in them. We're going to see in verses 18 and 19, I sent them into the world. I have them here for a mission to carry on my work. I don't pray that you should take them out of the world, but I pray that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. End of verse 15. I think the phrase the evil here is to be understood personally. I think it's a reference to the devil. John uses the exact same expression in this sense in his first epistle. Chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Chapter 3, verse 12. Chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. The evil one. And in the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:13, I think we should understand it that way as well. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. It is the evil there. It's not just evil, some generic abstract principle. It is the evil one. Deliver us from the evil one, the adversary of our souls, your adversary, the devil, a roaring lion seeking to devour you. Yeah. So you deliver them from the evil one. Protect them from him. This request, very brief, lies at the center of this section structurally. Now, it's past the center in terms of number of verses, but it's right at the center. Father, don't take them out of the world, but protect them from the evil one. And now as he works out the other side, he's going to be revisiting the themes that he has detailed on the first side of verses 6 through 19 in reverse order. He ended verse 14 by saying, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And in verse 16, he revisits that in what looks like an exact repetition. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. In English, it's the same. It is just ever so slightly different in Greek. It differs in the order of the words. The phrase, out of the world, in verse 14, comes after the verb. Verse 14, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. But in verse 16, it comes in front. Not of the world are they, just as not of the world am I. When you put something in the front of the sentence, you draw people's attention to it. The most important thing tends to come first. And I think there's a slight shift in emphasis here. In verse 14, the emphasis was on his care for them, the Father's attention. He said, they are not of the world. I'm not of the world. They have stepped aside to join me, even as I am not of the world. But now the emphasis focuses our attention first on this group, not of the world. There's this not of the world category. Those who are not of this world. And he says, this not of the world category includes them, and it includes me. We are not of this world. And they need, as a result of that, they need your special protection. They need your special care. Because they're not of the world hates them. Because the world hates them, I have prepared them with your word. Verse 17 then brings us to his third petition. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Something changes here. What did he request in verse 11? Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. In verse 15, I pray that thou shouldst keep them from the evil one. But now at verse 17, he introduces a new word. He doesn't pray that the Father would keep them. He prays that the Father would sanctify them. But this is not keep at all. This is sanctify. Well, let's think about the difference between the two. If you keep something, I've got some memento of my deceased parents, and I might keep it in a little box on a shelf to protect it. It's passive. I've got it protected there. I put something in a safe deposit box to keep it, to protect it. The focus in the first half of this prayer has been on protecting them from the world's hatred. But sanctifying them, that implies changing them. When you keep something, you don't change it. In fact, if you're a coin collector, you know the worst thing you can ever do for an old coin is to clean it. You don't clean the coin. You just preserve it just exactly as it is. But sanctifying means I'm going to change them. I'm not only going to protect them from outside influence, I'm going to change them, I'm going to transform them, I'm going to prepare them for the ministry that they're going to have in the world. You can keep somebody by building a wall around them, but to sanctify somebody, you have to change them inside. And that is what the Lord now is moving to pray for. So he's going a higher level. First, Father, protect them. But now I want you to go beyond that. I want you to set them apart, sanctify them. We will consider that, Lord willing, next week in more detail. And I would invite you, if you want to think ahead to next week's study, to give some thought to his request, sanctify them through thy truth. Literally, this is in thy truth. It's the same prepositional construction that we saw back in verse 11. There, the meaning of the construction was governed by the verb to keep in. Well, sanctify in is also an established construction, and that will guide our understanding of the prepositional phrase in this case. So we'll look at that, and if you want to think a little bit about what it means to sanctify somebody in thy truth, that would prepare you for our meditation next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful twofold protection that we have, protected, Father, by your sovereign purpose and by your Son's good pleasure. We thank you that in his loving care for his disciples, he fulfilled your promise. And he also fulfilled his own joy. And that you've allowed us to realize that he fulfills his own joy. To realize that our security rests upon his deep pleasure and upon your sovereign power. Thank you, Lord, for this reassurance. We pray you'll comfort and strengthen it with us throughout the week that we might be bold and courageous and steadfast in serving you. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Amen. Let's sing as our closing hymn number 415 in the Red Book, 415. Which is a hymn to remind us of this wonderful security that we have in God. Be still, my soul, the Lord is on thy side. Number 415. If you're able, let's stand and sing this as our closing hymn. 415.